Thank you, Jonathan, and good morning, everyone. Let's read Matthew's account of the first hours of that first Easter day. And you'll find that in Matthew's Gospel, the first Gospel in our New Testament, and in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of God. It really is impossible for us to understand or to appreciate the tremendous upheaval through which our Lord's disciples had passed. For us, the days of this weekend are characterized by faith and joy and hope. For them, the period between the afternoon of Jesus' crucifixion and the morning of his resurrection was actually the day faith died. For 3 years they had left home and family to follow him. They'd been with him when he had miraculously fed thousands of hungry people. They had seen evil spirits dealt with. They had witnessed the dead restored to their families. They'd heard the stories and listened to his teaching. Some of them had even glimpsed his glory in that remarkable transfiguration. They'd seen Moses and Elijah. No other present-day Jew had enjoyed those privileges. They didn't understand everything, but what they did understand, they believed. They had given good testimonies. You remember Peter had made that wonderful declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then again, Peter, this time speaking on behalf of the other disciples, said, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." But all of this is past tense. When Jesus died, their faith died. And they began to demonstrate the death of faith by scattering back to where they had been before Jesus called them to discipleship. The Jesus they had believed in had been put to death on a Roman cross like a common criminal. It had been a terrible experience, the pain of separation from a loved one, the turmoil in their minds in trying to make sense of the last 3 years, the hopelessness and fear for the future. And then, early on Easter Day, when some of the women went to the tomb, they found it empty, and there, sat on a stone which sealed the tomb, was an angel. And the angel said, "I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." And he told them to let the other disciples know that immediately. And then, as the women hurried off, afraid, I'm sure, and yet filled with joy and eager to pass this wonderful news on to the other disciples, Matthew tells us in verse 9 there, suddenly Jesus met them. How significant those words are. Jesus met them. He was the one who took the initiative. They didn't find him. He found them. And the lives of these women were never to be the same again. Jesus met them. Matthew doesn't say the Lord met them, though that would be true. He doesn't say Christ met them, and that would also be true. It was Jesus, their friend, who met them. And Jesus met them. They saw him. They heard his voice. They clasped his feet, verse 9. He was the same Lord Jesus Christ who had been crucified, but he was alive. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that he died, was buried, that he rose again, and that he is alive today, is a best attested fact of history. There have been those who have started from the standpoint of disbelieving that and intent on proving that it wasn't true. And almost invariably, those people in different centuries have ultimately come to faith in Jesus Christ. I was just listening to somebody on Premier Radio coming down preaching. I've got a feeling it was J. John, so it was his inimitable style. And he said, if you are determined to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well then, set about examining it, because all of those people who've done that have actually come to faith in Jesus. This is not some foundationless wish that Christians cling on to. It is rock solid, something on which we can build our faith. And it's good news. Not because it's just a nice story, but because it's true. And from the very first Christian message delivered by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the truth of the resurrection has been an essential and integral part of our faith. If there is no resurrection, then there is no Christianity. Jesus met them. And then Jesus met them. Who are the them? Well, he met these women. And then all of the disciples, the 11. His mother. Other women. Possibly Peter on an unrecorded occasion, but referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And then later Paul tells us, again in that same chapter, more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And we believe also that the risen Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. In all, there are at least 10 occasions when the risen Christ revealed himself to his followers. His death had been a public spectacle, but in contrast, his resurrection was revealed to those who were nearest to him. And what I want us to do this morning, and I hope that you have your Bible, it will certainly be a test of the person who's controlling the display here. I want us to look at various passages in the Gospels to show the different people that Jesus met and the way in which it transformed their lives. And I want us to do this because these people that we're going to look at are typical of those whom the Lord Jesus meets today. First of all, he met Mary Magdalene, who was overwhelmed with grief. John chapter 20. And I thought, rather than read these passages at the beginning of the message, we'd read them as we came to them. John chapter 20 and verse 11 and following. Mary stood outside the tomb, this is Mary Magdalene, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This woman owed so much to her Lord. He was the one who had helped her when no one else could, when he had delivered her from 7 evil spirits. We will never understand the account of Christ's appearing to Mary here at the tomb unless we recognize that it was love, and only love, that brought her to that place. I don't think that we can read into what Mary does as faith. She had possessed faith once, as had the other. She had hoped. But now faith and hope are gone. Only love caused her to seek the body of the Lord. And she came very early at the first opportunity following the Sabbath. She was surprised to find the stone rolled from the entrance of the tomb and presumed that her dead Lord had been removed. And that fact didn't fill her with anticipation, but perhaps with even greater sadness. She now couldn't pay her body the respect that she had planned. She believed that he was dead, and that she would never see him again. And her heart is broken. And maybe for someone here this morning, there's sorrow in your heart. For various reasons. Perhaps bereavement has brought grief, or family troubles have come. Maybe there's been some crushing disappointment in a certain area of your life, and it's almost overwhelmed you. And just as Mary could not see the obvious signs, there had been an earthquake, the stone had moved, an angel that she didn't recognize, the Lord's continual references to the fact that he would rise again. Despite all of that, maybe are you wondering this morning what relevance this is to your circumstances? See, Mary's grief made it impossible for her to view the situation in the right way. What a difference it would make to you if you were to meet him this morning. To realize that the same victorious, living, loving Lord is at your side. And to know without a doubt that he has conquered death, he's alive, and that he comes to you to comfort you in your grief, to take your sorrow away, and in its place to give you joy. "Why are you weeping?" Jesus asks Mary. It's not because he didn't know. Of course he knew the reason. But he's gently and kindly drawing from her an acknowledgement of her need. And he does that with us. I'm sure you, maybe like me, have often been perplexed by the question, why do we need to pray about our circumstances? Because the Lord must know about them anyway. Indeed, he does. And he knows why we're crying, but he still asks the question, why are you crying? Tell me about it. That's the important thing. It's one of the blessings of prayer as we unburden our hearts to him. And as Christians today, we have an enormous advantage over those who don't believe. Jesus reminded his disciples during his earthly life that those who follow him, those who believe in him, have knowledge of a heavenly Father who cares for us, knows all about us. We have a Lord and a Savior in heaven who constantly intercedes for us. Can you think of that? He lives to intercede for you at the Father's right hand. And in addition to that, we have his Spirit present within us, ministering to those weaknesses that we have. And all of that based on a most glorious hope, because death has been defeated, the grave has been overcome, heaven has been opened to all who believe in him. So with these great truths undergirding your faith, let him meet you this morning at the point of your sorrow, whatever that might be, and give you his comfort. There's no doubt that Mary still loved her Lord, but her faith was non-existent until she heard her name. And then her faith was reborn. "I have seen the Lord," she said to the disciples. So listen, maybe as he whispers your name this morning in your need, Mary's sorrow was turned to joy. And Jesus can do that for you. And then Jesus met two disciples who were sad and disappointed, and they felt that all hope had been gone. Look at Luke, would you, in chapter 24, and from verse 15. Luke chapter 24 and verse 15. You remember, of course, the context of this. These two men, we believe perhaps men, were walking on the road to Emmaus. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." One of the two, we're told, was Cleopas. We're not sure of the identity of the other. But the events of these last days were the talk of the town. And so they are mightily surprised that this stranger who joins them on the road doesn't appear to know anything about Jesus and the crucifixion. And they certainly didn't make any connection between this stranger and Jesus. Luke tells us specifically in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. And when you read the narrative, you can see how Cleopas's comments are disorganized. There's not a lot of cohesion in what he says, because he is confused, agitated, and above all, disappointed at the turn of events. There's even the thought that we did just wonder about a resurrection. And I say that because of that comment in verse 21. "It is now the third day since all this took place, and apparently nothing has happened." Whoever it was, he obviously wasn't the one we were expecting. The one who was to redeem Israel. Now it's interesting that he uses the word redeem, isn't it? Because that is, of course, precisely what the Lord Jesus is doing. Redeeming Israel and all who thereafter would believe on him as their Savior from sin. But that's not what they were thinking. The Jew, generally speaking, was thinking of the redemption of Israel as a nation. Messianic redemption. upon which their hopes had been set, the overthrow of the Romans, the reinstatement of the Jewish nation, etc., etc. They'd hoped for that. But when Jesus died, they realized that that wasn't coming. Now, hope can keep you going against great odds, can't it? Almost in every situation of life. If you've got hope, that keeps you going. But when hope is gone, there doesn't seem any point in going on. And the Lord has to gently rebuke them. How foolish you are. Now, the commentators make the point that the word used in the original doesn't imply as much reproach as that word would if we were speaking to somebody. It's not an expression of contempt. It's more an expression of their thoughtlessness. In other words, what Jesus is implying is that they haven't paid proper attention to the evidence that the Messiah must die and rise again. Now, maybe these disciples describe your present condition. As you look at your situation, whatever that might be, it seems absolutely hopeless. Maybe you feel at your wit's end because there's a problem and you don't have a solution to it. And you're wondering why this has happened. And that's exactly how these two disciples felt on the walk to Emmaus. But Jesus met them. Although initially they didn't recognize him. And then he engaged them in some extended study of the Old Testament scriptures. He explained to them, verse 27 that we didn't read, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That must have been a great privilege, mustn't it? Imagine having a Bible study with Jesus. Not surprising that they were able to say later on, and you're familiar with this, of course, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And then, as they were making preparation to share a meal together, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And what a change took place. Previously, those hearts that had been filled with hopelessness and despair, after time with the Lord, their hearts were burning. Their faith was revived. So what about your situation? That perplexing problem. That shattering disappointment. Those unanswered questions that many of us have. Does he join us on our road and gently chide us how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that is written? In that passage that I referred to earlier on, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Do not worry about your life, O you of little faith. Your Father knows that you need these things. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Do you really think that Jesus doesn't know about your circumstances, your anxieties, or even worse, that he does know but doesn't care? "Don't you know enough about me," he says, "to trust my word? Don't you know enough about me now to trust me in those circumstances?" And let's pray that God might grant us the experience of a burning heart this morning, just as those two experienced on that walk together. Thirdly, Jesus met a group of disciples who were gripped by fear. Back into John's Gospel and chapter 20 and just two verses we'll read. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. A group of disciples gripped by fear. Well, it was very natural for them to be fearful. They had every reason to be fearful. Their leader had been condemned. Their leader had been crucified. Well, it's unlikely the authorities would stop at that. Can I just interject here and say something? My wife and I were in America last week, and we were encouraged by the Christian believers that we were with and serving to go along and watch the new release, Risen. Now, it may not be your practice to go to a cinema, and one accepts that, but, you know, if you felt you could, and when you see that release, which is, I think, this week, it's a great blessing. It really is. It is fictional in the sense that it features a Roman tribune, not the centurion, but a tribune who's higher than a centurion, so he is fictitious. But he is the one who is ordered to find the body, because Pilate is concerned, and the Jews are egging him on, Pilate is concerned that, you know, they'll say he's risen. Now let's produce a dead body. And so that's the responsibility of this Roman tribune. And so he goes after the disciples, and that's the relevance to this point, because he realizes they must know. So he tries to identify who they are and then pursues them, and eventually breaks into a room where he finds the disciples and the Lord. And immediately this man is changed. And ultimately, he follows the Lord Jesus. Biblically, anything that's biblical in there is right. But, of course, it's built around a fictional story. So, if you feel you are able to go and watch that, you will be blessed. Risen is the film, and I think it's released in the UK this week. So, yes, these disciples are afraid. And then suddenly, verse 19, Jesus came. He met them, and their fears vanished. Now, our fears may not be the same as those of these first disciples. As Christians, at least for the time being, and in our Western society, we don't have to live with the imminent physical danger that faced our first century counterparts, and we have to say some of our 21st century contemporaries, but in other countries. We don't have to face what they have to face. But it's still possible to be afraid. Afraid of what the future might hold for us. Or, as we often feel, for our children. For our grandchildren. And there are believers who, on a daily basis, because of their employment or whatever, do have to face those who hate them or quarrel with them because of their faith. Or it may be that we belong to an unbelieving family. It might be a difficult employment situation. It might be a troublesome neighbor. And the risen Lord steps into those situations and says to you, as he did to these fearful men and women, "Peace be with you." He uses a very common greeting. The word for peace, as you know, is shalom. It was often used in the way we would use hello. But there was more to it than that. It was never used in a flippant manner. The late preacher in America, James Montgomery Boyce, says it didn't mean hi. It was a serious greeting. It was always related in some measure to the thought of peace being God's gift. And it's therefore perhaps more closely paralleled by what we would say to somebody when we say, "God bless you." Now, in John 14, Jesus had told these same disciples that he was leaving them his peace. That was in his will for them, if you like. It was a legacy. It was a bequest. peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Now the testator has died. And he returns to prove the will and to become the executor of his will. Peace be with you. And when Jesus spoke of peace to his disciples, he was speaking first of all of peace with God. Now we identified this, didn't we, on Friday. The difference between peace with God and the peace of God. We won't spend time on that. Simply to state that it is only possible through the Lord Jesus and what he did for us on the cross that any individual can enjoy and experience peace with God. That's how you enjoy peace with God. And it's absolutely necessary because outside of that, we are at war with God. And then the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them, as Christian believers, that it is now possible to enjoy the peace of God in our circumstances, in all the trials and tribulations that we have to put up with. Well, when Jesus said to these disciples, "Peace be with you," it was wonderful news. They knew that the hostility against Jesus had increased to the extent that they had had him put to death. They'd warned him not to go to Jerusalem. Even so, they were unprepared for what had happened. Suddenly there's an arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're scattered in fear, and Jesus doesn't appear. And when these frightened men finally get to Jerusalem several days later, they learn that the very worst has happened. Jesus has been tried and crucified. And then almost on top of that, and before they've even adjusted to the thought of his death and his burial, word comes of an empty tomb. Several alleged resurrection appearances. If ever there was such an agitated group of men, it was this group. But then Jesus came. 1 minute they're alone, and the next second he's there. And how glad they were to hear him calm their troubled spirits. Peace be unto you. Let me ask what seems to be a very obvious question. Have you told the Lord about your fears? I remember reading some time ago that perhaps it's not the first option. You know, when we've got fears and disturbances, we invariably go to somebody else to talk about them. And we don't go, first of all, to the Lord. And therefore, maybe that is a relevant question. Have you told him about your fears? Talk to him. And I'm convinced that he will say to you, as he said to his people before, "Do not fear, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now we find that little phrase in the prophecy of Isaiah. And there are three little phrases that I'll lift out of that for you this morning. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Do you believe him? Will you trust him? It's when we do trust that the peace of God can guard our hearts, as the Apostle Paul says. Like a garrison, you see? The idea of guarding. And then fourthly, he met Thomas, who simply would not believe without some evidence. Still in John chapter 20 and verse 24. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had not been with the disciples when Jesus met them on that first occasion a week previously. And when they told him that Jesus was alive, he could not, and more so, he would not believe it. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, we've all heard about doubting Thomas. He was more than a doubter, wasn't he? Or let's say worse than a doubter. He was an unbeliever. This was willful disobedience. "I will not believe." And then exactly a week later, the conditions are replicated, even to the locking of the doors. And suddenly Jesus reappears, greets them, and immediately targets Thomas. "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Thomas, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Thomas, stop doubting and believe." Thomas is confronted with the living Christ, and he is convinced, and he responds appropriately, "My Lord and my God." That's not simply an exclamation of surprise. That's an expression of true faith, because we read, "Thomas said to him." This wasn't just an outburst, almost blasphemous as some people, and we so often hear it, don't we, in everyday life. Jesus said to him, "My Lord and my God." And just one other little point before we move on. Even before the Lord came to Thomas, the other disciples had gone to him with the message that Jesus was risen. And I would like to think that it was because of their witness, even though it wasn't believed, that Thomas was there on the next occasion. Sometimes we give the impression that because people are hopelessly lost in sin and only God can save them, well, there's little or nothing that we can do. Consequently, when a person won't believe or won't even naturally come into a service where the gospel is preached, we tend to give up on them. We say, well, there's nothing we can do now. It's up to God. And of course, it is up to God. It is always up to God when the results are there. But the fact that men and women are lost in unbelief and that only God can save them is no excuse for you and I, as believing Christians, to do nothing. On the contrary, we must do as I'm sure these early disciples did. We must look out for those who are missing. We must go to them, call them to faith. We must say, "The Lord is risen. We have seen him. Come with us and believe on Jesus." Imagine the situation if maybe some of us had been among that first group of disciples. I think what would have happened, Jesus would have appeared and Jesus would have gone, and the group who had seen him would have discussed his appearance. And the name of Thomas would have come up. What a pity Thomas wasn't here. Now, what should we do about Thomas? I suppose we ought to look out for him and tell him. And then maybe someone else would say, "Well, no, he should have been here. He's one of us. His duty was to be with us. If he'd been here, he would have seen the Lord too. Just too bad." But the story, you see, doesn't suggest that attitude at all. The disciples were so filled with joy in the knowledge that Jesus was alive that they wanted to tell everyone, especially those who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So they sought out Thomas. I'm sure they made sure that he would be there on the next occasion. Jesus kept them waiting for a week. No case is hopeless, my Christian friend. Not even unbelieving Thomas. Don't ever write anyone off and say, "Well, it's now too bad and it's too late for them." These disciples were immediately fulfilling the commission that Christ had given to them on that first Sunday. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So let's pray that this Easter experience will prompt us to encourage those on our hearts, family, friends, neighbors, to seek the risen Lord. And then lastly, and as briefly as I can, finally, Jesus met failing, backsliding, discouraged Peter. So next chapter, John chapter 21, and we'll just read two or three verses from verse 15. Again, you will remember the context. They've gone out fishing, they hadn't caught anything, and the person on the beach said, "Try the right side." And they tried the right side. That comes over so graphically in that film. They tried the right side, and suddenly there's fish everywhere. And they have a meal with the Lord there on the beach. Peter had denied the Lord so terribly. So what do we read from verse 15? "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" And although Peter now realizes that the Lord is alive, you imagine that he feels in his mind and in his heart that the relationship that he had could never be restored. Things could never be the same again. How discouraged and heartbroken Peter must have been. Until early one morning, in a wonderful interview on the seashore, Peter and some of the other disciples, at his suggestion, had decided to go fishing. He went back to his old job, and he failed at that too. "Friends, have you any fish?" asked the stranger on the shore, and they had to say no. They admitted they were failures. And that's what Jesus asks us when we've been trying to do it on our own. Have you caught anything? Have you been successful? Are you satisfied? And he asks questions like that to reveal our need, to help us to recognize maybe our failure and turn to him. And maybe this is at the point where Jesus speaks to you this morning. You've been aware of a measure of emptiness and failure. You've been trying to go it on your own. You've been successful, as all attempts always are. And maybe Jesus says to you, "I have a work for you to do, and I have a way for you to do it. I want you to stop what you're doing, listen to me, and do what I'm asking you to do." And of course, the stranger tells them where to fish, and they're immediately successful. And it's John who recognizes who the stranger is and tells Peter, "It is the Lord." Peter jumps into the water and covers the 100 yards to shore as quickly as he can. And then Jesus begins to ask these questions of Peter. "Simon," he says, "son of John, do you truly love me?" And the name that Jesus uses here is his old name. It means pebble. Not Peter the rock. Peter is reminded of his weakness. And when Jesus refers to love here, Jesus uses the word agape, that very special word used particularly in the New Testament of God's love. And Peter responds with the word phileo, which is probably the highest form of love that a human being would naturally be capable of. Again, James Boyce helpfully suggests that we might refer to agape love as 100% love, whereas phileo would be 60% love. And remembering Peter's declaration that he loved Christ more than the other disciples, you remember that? And that he would love Jesus to the death, Jesus says, "Do you truly love me 100% more than these?" Again, a similar question, but mercifully not on this occasion making reference to the other disciples. And the same response from Peter, you know that I love you. And the third time, Jesus asked the question, now this time, using the 60% word, recognizing that Peter can't love him as he loves Peter. But can he love at the 60% level? And Peter responds, you know all things, you know that I love you. And you can imagine the Lord thinking, well, I can work with that. We read that Peter was hurt because he was asked the third time. I would imagine it's pretty obvious why it was three times. Because it was three times that he had denied the Lord. Maybe someone feels that it was cruel for Jesus to interrogate Peter in that way. It was certainly painful. But wouldn't it have been more cruel to do nothing? Peter's restoration needed to be public so that everyone would know that the past was absolutely forgiven. And so Jesus tenderly and graciously deals with his favorite failing servant and how quickly he multiplies his grace to Peter by using Peter in such a remarkable way in those first centuries. Peter could never have imagined that he would ever be able to serve his master again. But the experience of the darkness of those last days is used by the Lord to prepare him for greater service. The Lord is always compassionate and understanding in his dealings with us. And if you feel, and if I feel, that we have failed him, and which of us has not, he will restore us so that we may go on to prove his sufficiency and to proclaim his gospel. Jesus met them, a variety of men and women, and at the point of their need. Here's Mary, overcome by sorrow, finds joy again in the risen Lord. Two disciples, confused, disappointed, have their outlook changed by the risen Lord. Still more disciples, full of fear, experience the promised peace from the risen Lord. Thomas, without faith, finds that faith in the risen Lord. Peter, who surely felt that any useful service was now an impossibility, is recommissioned, re-equipped to serve a risen and victorious Lord. What's your need this morning? None of us are here this morning without a spiritual need. And Jesus Christ is the one who is in the business of meeting spiritual needs. And the same risen Lord who met these individuals is ready to meet you now at the point of your need. Because of the time, we won't sing our closing hymn. Let me quote some of the relevant words from that hymn. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. No more we doubt you, glorious Prince of life. Life is naught without you. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through your deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to your home above. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you this morning for time spent rejoicing and reminding ourselves of the wonderful truth that fills our hearts and provides the hope that we need for the future. And yet we do have spiritual needs. We know that there is so much that you need to do within our lives. And whatever that need might be, whether it's something that appears to be very practical, or whether it is some spiritual need that we have, Lord, will you meet with us this morning, revealing our need and showing that way in which whatever that need is, you are graciously able to meet it. And you're able to meet it because you are a risen and victorious living Savior. Meet with us and bless us, we pray today, and with your people everywhere. We ask it for Jesus' sake, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is all sufficient, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.